Now, I don't have my open air voice with me. It's beginning to fail a little bit. Hopefully I'll get to the end of the sermon. Otherwise, maybe Graham will have to stand up and finish reading my notes. About, I think it was 55 years ago. 55 years ago. It's a long time. I've been fascinated with John's Gospel. I can remember back in Huddersfield in 1970, when still at grammar school, aged 15, on my way back from school, it was two buses, one into Huddersfield and then one back out to Almondbury, still in school uniform with my leather satchel across my neck and shoulder, going into W.H. Smith's, the stationers and booksellers, and opening the recently published Jerusalem Bible and reading these first verses of John's Gospel and being absolutely blown away by them, by their beauty, by their content, by their meaning. It captivated me. John's Gospel is an amazing piece of literature. But more than that, it's got great theological insight and profound depth into the person and nature of the Godhead, particularly our Lord Jesus Christ. And this first chapter of John's Gospel combines two of my then greatest questions and subjects of interest, and which I still are, which is the cosmic and the utterly personal. It's about the universe and my place in it. And it spoke to me. I can still remember it. I can still remember standing there in front of the books in W.H. Smith. It spoke to me about the beginning of time, both the beginning of time and the universe, and the meaning and purpose of life and my life. And I hope tonight, by God's Holy Spirit, it speaks directly to you too. I've been drawn to this chapter numerous times over the years, both reading it in my hands and turning it over in my mind. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And these verses of John's call out of the darkness to us, shedding eternal light into our hearts and souls. John's Gospel has not only captivated me, but the subject of John's Gospel has captivated me, the Word, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's not just me that's been fascinated by John's Gospel, but men and women through the ages have since it was first written. Now, I'm indebted, in the first place, to this book here, to Paul Barnett's book, Is the New Testament Reliable? Chapter 7. It details a lot of the language, geography, history, historicity, and insights into John's Gospel. And it was as I was reading this for about the third time towards the end of last year, that I thought, yes, I'll do a short series on John's Gospel. And this is one of eight. Paul Barnett points out that John's Gospel is built on a backbone of seven miracles, signs, pointers, clues to who Jesus Christ is. John's Gospel is a book of clues. Identify the clues, put them together, and the answer is clear. And we're going to have a look at some of the clues and that this first chapter gives us. Who wrote this book? Well, the author of this book is not explicitly named, but there's plenty of evidence in the book itself about who wrote it and why. Clue number one, the author was initially a disciple of John the Baptist. We read that in verses 35 to 42. The other three Gospels call the Baptist John the Baptist. But here in this book, the Baptist is only ever called John. Why? Have you ever thought about that? Well, the three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are distinguishing John the Baptist from John the disciple, James's brother, the two sons of Zebedee. They do this to prevent confusion. Let's see if that helps. But since John himself is writing this gospel, he's never confused, is he, about which John he's writing about? Clue two, the author knows Judea well, and not only knows the roots, just read the rest of the gospel, and it's a good thing to do to read this gospel in its entirety, in one sitting or two. And the author of this gospel knows Judea well, and he knows the roots between its major parts. And he also speaks naturally and incidentally about the journeys, e.g. going down from Cana to Capernaum. And apparently there's 650 feet of descent between those two points. He knows the geography well and accurately describing the places. Clue number three. The author knows the city of Jerusalem well. The author is known to the gatekeepers of the high priest's house, John 18, verses 15 to 16. Now, the high priest is both Archbishop of Canterbury and Prime Minister. How would you get into 10 Downing Street at night? Eh? Think about that. And interestingly, the author gets in and he's not quizzed about his relationship to the arrested Galilean Jesus. Unlike Peter, he probably didn't have a Galilean accent. The author of this book had a house in Jerusalem, and that's where he stayed with Peter after the crucifixion, John 20, verse 2, and where he took Jesus' mother Mary, John 19, 27, after the crucifixion. It's interesting to note from Mark's gospel that John, his brother James, and their father Zebedee had hired servants working in their family fishing business in Bethsaida, Capernaum, about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. But John was well off, wasn't he? Clue number four, the author was very close to Jesus. Not only was he very close in personal terms with Peter and Mary, we see in this passage how he meets Peter, but he is the beloved disciple. He was on particularly close terms with Jesus, even leaning on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, John chapter 13. The author was an eyewitness of the crucifixion. The author was the first into the empty tomb on Resurrection Sunday. And he was part of a select group of disciples in Galilee, John chapter 20, for whom the raised Jesus cooked breakfast. Now, the three disciples closest to Jesus we see from the other Gospels are Peter, James, and John. Well, Peter's talked about in here as a separate individual, isn't he, to this disciple. James and John, brothers, sons of Zebedee. James was put to death by Herod Agrippa in AD 44, so it's very unlikely he's the author of this. It must be John, the son of Zebedee. That's who wrote this book. When was the book written? Well, it's clear as you read the book, and do read it, that the language the author uses about Jerusalem, for instance, in John chapter 5, verse 2, there is by the sheep gate, a pool surrounded by five covered colonnades. So, yes, he knows Jerusalem well, but he doesn't say there was a sheep gate. He says there is. So this is a big clue to when the book was written. The author is talking about Jerusalem in the present tense. But Jerusalem was first besieged and then destroyed by the Romans in AD 70 after a four-year war. So it's clear that this gospel was written before that momentous event, which not only reduced the temple to rubble, but saw the end of the political groups of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were often mentioned in this book. We might talk about something as pre-COVID, mightn't we? That's a big dividing line. Our parents used to talk about before the war, the Second World War. So this book was written before AD 70. Why was the book written? Why did John write it? Well, we don't need any clues here. You just have to read what John himself says. John 20, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There's three things there. It's written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King of Israel who would redeem his people. It's written that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, i.e. equally God, co-equally God. And it's written that you will have a radically changed life through the work and person of Jesus. And this is also my aim tonight and over the next 7 weeks. What is this book? Well, its structure, as I said, is based upon seven miracles. These are seven signs, seven clues, seven pointers, seven indicators to teach us something very important about the Lord Jesus Christ. John's gospel, it's clear, was written after the circulation, you know, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not a gospel. In fact, it doesn't have the word gospel in it. It's not bringing unknown good news to people for the first time. It's written to help us continue believing in Jesus. And it's a book written by one of the first two of Jesus' disciples. There was him and there was Andrew in this account, wasn't there? Who were the first to follow Jesus. It's written by one of the innermost group of Jesus' disciples. What a privilege to have one of the inner three give us a whole gospel. Somebody who knew Jesus very well indeed. Someone who knew Jerusalem well and knew Judea well, but most importantly, knew Jesus very well. Written perhaps in the late AD 50s or the early AD 60s, it's an eyewitness account showing Jesus as the eternal God come to earth to save sinners like you and me. Now we've got to exercise our imaginations a little bit. We've all been to the cinema, haven't we? All been to the cinema. Thank you, John. No, next one. There, the lights go low. You're in the darkness. It's the beginning of a film. And the hand reaches out and it says, "Come with me. Follow me. Come with me." Can you imagine that? Come with me, follow me. The cinema is what it's called today. When I was a kid, we called it the pictures. I'm going to the pictures. And that's what it was. It showed us pictures. And that's what I'm showing you now. And come with me, see what I saw, says John. learn what I have learned, and you too, come with me, will share in this priceless treasure. We've seen films, you know, where the great adventurer towards the end of his life is successful and is surrounded by the great spoils of his travels. And this is John in this book. And he's saying, come with me, and I'll let you into the secret of how I became rich beyond imagining. John's now an older man. It's AD 55, it's AD 60, whatever. And he's displaying the treasure, priceless beyond all hope of valuation. And he wants you to find your share of this same limitless treasure by following the same path that he took. He wants you to follow along in his shoes, like the cameraman on his shoulder, seeing the same clues, looking at the same signs, and working out what they mean exactly like he did. But John wants you to have a big head start. He's showing you now exactly what you're supposed to be looking for, the great treasure he's found. And in these first few verses of John 1 to verse 18, he gives us clearly what he has learned and found out through being with Jesus. So John is our guide on a journey, taking us in his own footsteps. So John is, what's he saying? Well, he's showing you his crown jewels, and he's saying, him.
Who?
Him. Him. I'm pointing to him. Who is the him? Well, he's the him of these first few verses. He is eternal. He made everything. He was with God the Father from eternity. He is God the Son, eternally God and co-equal with God the Father. Our life is just a flicker of his abundant eternal life. He came into this world and we didn't recognize him. And he came into this world and his name is Jesus, a man walking amongst us, mainly unrecognized, is the eternal God in human flesh, born of a woman, the son of Joseph, yet the creator of worlds. In fact, the creator of the whole universe. Jesus of Nazareth. Look closely and you can see his glory, the unique glory of the eternal God, full of infinite grace and infinite truth. This is the treasure, John says, I want you to discover. Him, Jesus of Nazareth. He wants you to discover the real identity and purpose of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, in the cinema, now what happens next? Well, you get a flashback. The old man, John, in AD 60, you're flashing back all of a sudden, and you're there, 20 miles from Jerusalem, in Bethany, across the Jordan. And John is a young man, and he's there with his friend, Andrew. And they've come to hear the latest sensation, this prophet, John the Baptist. And they're challenged by John's message of repentance. This is the path John followed in coming to faith. And verse 20, they hear John the Baptist tell the Jewish leaders that he's not the promised Messiah, but is rather he's the one who come to point out the promised Messiah. And he does in verse 29 point out the promised Messiah. And later on, we see that Andrew tells, after a long chat with Jesus, we see that Andrew tells his brother Simon Peter that he and John have found the Messiah, and they've brought Peter to meet Jesus. And in verse 45, which we didn't read, but it's just a few verses on, Philip finds Nathanael and tells him, "We've found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Jesus is the long-promised Messiah who came to deliver Israel, came to redeem the Jewish nation. And those Old Testament prophets, you know, and John the Baptist is the last of them, had amazing truth revealed to them. Verse 35 says, excuse me, let's stop the croak. Again, the next day, it says, verse 35, John stood with his two disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It previously said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The two disciples heard John speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, "Teacher, where are you staying?" They got a bit lost for words. And Jesus says to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where Jesus was staying and remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour, that's about 4 p.m. our time. Now, these two young men, Andrew and John, they lived in a war-torn land, occupied Judea. Not much has changed. They have come to the Baptist who consistently preached repentance. That is a call to acknowledge your sin and to change your sinful ways. Each of these young men knew that they needed to repent and have a fresh start. That's why they were followers of John. But they were also Jews, these young men, and they knew the Old Testament scriptures. And John had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." As Jews, they knew that only a blood sacrifice of a perfect lamb could atone for sin. Only a blood sacrifice could take away both the guilt and the punishment due to their sins or our sins. And the Baptist had pointed them to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb provided by God. And this Lamb didn't just take away one sin of one individual, but this was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And that's why when John the Baptist announced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the two disciples, Andrew and John, our author, took immediate notice and followed Jesus. They were first disciples of John the Baptist who preached repentance because they knew they needed to repent of their sin because of the coming judgment. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What knowledge and insight had been given to John the Baptist. This is a world full of sin, isn't it? And we need somebody to take our personal sin away. What a world it is that we live in. The beginning of this chapter tells us it's made and therefore owned by Jesus Christ. But look at the way that we live in it. Selfish, judgmental, I'm better than you lot. Yeah. Prejudiced, angry, greedy, quick-tempered, indulgent, never thinking of others, always wanting more. We have difficulties at work, don't we? We have difficulties at home. We have difficulties with ourselves. Just look at the TV. Look at the newspapers. Look in the mirror. Not the newspaper mirror, but the reflecting mirror. And what do we see? We see violence, indifference, fighting, and warfare. Here in my heart, there and everywhere. Ian mentioned this morning, didn't he? The young man sentenced to 52 years in prison in Southport. Short train ride away. It was judged here in Liverpool Crown Court, our local courts, wasn't it? Why did that young man stab those three very young girls? Because of sin in the world and in him. Why are we, you and I, not surprised by what he did? Excuse me. Why aren't we surprised by it? Because sin is what characterizes this world and everyone in it, and yes, even ourselves. We recognize that murderer as a sinner, and we're not surprised because we are sinners too. And what did hundreds of people, ordinary, everyday people, do when they heard of that murder? Did they organize a big peace demo or prayer vigil? No. They went on a violent rampage, burning, looting, and destroying. In this world, with this race of mankind that we are, one act of violence leads inevitably to another and another, because we are sinners. That's us, isn't it? Sinners to the core. Let's face it, do we realize so very much that what we think and what we do is unacceptable to a holy and righteous God? Unacceptable to the one who made and sustains this world. And do you want to put your old ways behind you? Do you want your mountain of sin dealt with once and for all? Well, if you do, then you need an effective, you need an effective blood sacrifice made on your behalf. You need someone who is perfect and someone who is able and willing to take your punishment for you. You need someone to make peace with God on your behalf. You need the Lamb of God slain for you to take away your world of sin. You need Jesus Christ, the one pointed out by John the Baptist. I am a lost sinner, and I am so thankful that Jesus buys sinners back with his lifeblood. Now, meeting Jesus changes everything. You get a new relationship with God the Father, and you get a new purpose in life. In verse 4, we read that in Jesus was life, the life that is the light of all mankind. Jesus has life and is life and brings life with him for us. Let's face it, we only have death facing us. We start dying the minute we're born. This week, I was at the funeral of a 98 and a half year old lady who lived a long life, a godly Christian lady. Yet she's now dead and buried, no matter how long her life was. And whether we live 98 minutes or 98 years, we're destined for the grave. But Jesus Christ brings eternal life after the grave. Don't we need him? And Jesus brings a new relationship for us with God. Verse 12 tells us that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We're no longer going to be strangers to God, enemies of God. But now we're going to become God's own children. What a change that is. What a change for the good that is. What a wonderful and unexpected change that is. Jesus has come into the world, the eternal God has come into the world to settle our bill for our sins and to bring us into a lovely relationship with the Holy God. Now, Andrew and our author John stayed with Jesus that day from 4 o'clock onwards. And after visiting Jesus, they head out and immediately recruit family and friends as followers of Jesus. They had found and trusted Jesus for themselves. And then they took that good news to the others they cared for. We need to do the same. We need to trust in Jesus for ourselves, and then we need to share the message. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to see big clues, more big clues, more signs, more miracles, more evidence, all interchangeable words that prove the truths that are declared here at the beginning of John chapter 1. John has begun with telling us the end. And then he's going to take us on the journey so that we can spot the clues and examine the evidence to see for ourselves and come to the same conclusions about who Jesus Christ really is, so that we can have fellowship with Jesus Christ and come to him in repentance and faith. So I exhort you, come back next week and we'll see signs of who Jesus really is.